This week we're going to look at the next point in our series on TULIP, which is limited atonement. The previous two, for those who mightn't have been here the last 2 weeks, T is for total depravity, U for unconditional election, and it brings us now to limited atonement. The word limited can give us a negative impression, and often when you see many objections to this doctrine, it's often through misunderstandings of the word limited here. It's kind of an unfortunate title in some ways because it's very easy to misunderstand. Sometimes we might think in our heads, well, God's not limited in any way, which is true. But this is not what limited atonement is referring to. It's not talking about a limitation upon God. Actually, it's quite the opposite, in fact. Or, when we hear such a term, we might also think, well, his atonement for sin is not limited. And we also say that that is not what this was referring to. Every single believer, every single Christian limits the atonement in certain ways. We do not include angels in the atonement. So even if you hold to a doctrine that says that Christ died for every single human being that has ever lived and that ever will live, you will most probably leave angels out. So that is limiting it in terms of scope. The argument, and this is not a new argument, and this has been the argument for hundreds of years from people who study in no Reformed theology, that Arminianism limits the power of the gospel, limits the power of the atonement itself. What we're talking about here, when it comes to TULIP, when it comes to Calvinism, when it comes to Reformed theology, is a limit in terms of intent, a limit in terms of scope. Who does Christ intend to save? It's not limiting in any way, shape, or form the value even of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Another title that might help you, and I say this at the beginning because it's very easy to, if you miss this, to miss the rest of it. Another title that's often used is particular redemption, a title that I quite like myself. Particular redemption. He purchased a certain people. Or also another term that is used is defined atonement. It's not open-ended. It's not possible needing some assistance from fallen man. But before we get to the extent of the atonement, I don't want to start there. I don't want to start where much of the controversy is. I want to start with what atonement is first. And hopefully, by God's grace, by understanding what the atonement is, it will flow out that it must not be for every single human being. The position has massive problems. And it's usually the default position of most people. And for people who are new to the Christian faith, we can sympathize, because you can come up against verses that say, that look like it's speaking about every single person. But we have to make sure we do not neglect the context of Scripture. So, we also have to not abandon what we did in the last 2 weeks, looking at total depravity and looking at unconditional election. There are many people who will be okay in total depravity, unconditional election, they'll agree with that. Irresistible grace, that's fine too. Perseverance of the saints, they'll completely agree with that. But this is the one point that if anybody is going to have any major issues, It's sometimes with this, and sometimes people call themselves four-point Calvinism. It's not really Calvinism, but we'll give them that. The problem with the view is this. The Father has chosen out of sinful humanity, before the foundation of the world, those whom he intends to save. Okay? But then somehow, the Son comes to save everyone. And what you end up having are two competing decrees of God. We can't have that. To have a consistent view of the Trinity, we must acknowledge that the aim of the Father, the same people the Father aims to save, is also the same people that the Son aims to save. So our doctrine of election must come along with us, and also our doctrine of total depravity. We realize that man cannot cooperate in his salvation in any way, shape, or form. So, if we have a potential atonement, or something that is only potential, everybody, Christ died for everyone, or so the theory goes, and what is the difference between being saved and unsaved? Man. It has to be. And what happens to the atonement, Christ's work, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his perfect obedience to the law, and his suffering obedience, how he suffered in the place of sinners like you and like me. But the fact is, man is dead in trespasses and sins. He's a slave to sin. How can he make the difference? If that is true, then we have no hope. But also want to point out as well, this does not affect the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is unto all men everywhere to repent. That is the command to everyone. God's decrees from eternity past or something else entirely. That is the command of Scripture. And anyone who comes in saving faith and places their hope and their trust upon Jesus Christ will be saved. Don't be thinking, the Christ died for that person. It's getting the cart before the horse. Anyone who comes to Christ, Christ has died for them. So I just want to point that out before we get into this. Another way of framing this issue and why it's so important, does God infallibly save? Does God infallibly save? Or does he, I say this reverently, does he need some help? Because any other theory that says that it's merely an atonement for everyone, but it's only effectual to those people who believe, and evidently the difference must be in man. Well, how can we say that God truly saves? The implication is that God only makes salvation possible. It's a dangerous road to go on. It's why men like Augustus Toplady said that Arminianism is a road to Rome. And do not deny that there are Arminians who love the Lord, and praise the Lord, they are inconsistent. But at the same time, it is a dangerous road to travel. God doesn't make salvation possible. He actually saves. And we also have to think what's at stake here, our view of God. Is he just? And if he died for all equally, there's a question that has to come up. Why is anyone in hell? If he died for every single human being, why is there anyone in hell today? Because when we look at the Scriptures, and the Scriptures assure us that Christ died for his people and for us, how can we take any comfort from that? If we don't believe that it is effectual, it is infallible, and that God actually saves, and he saves those who he sets out to save. We're going to look at this topic of limited atonement or particular redemption under these three headings. What is atonement? Because the word can be used a lot without really understanding what it is sometimes. Number two, how was it accomplished? How was this redemption accomplished? And who is it for? Who is it for? We'll get into the scope or the intent, the limited part in part three. The word atonement is not used much in the New Testament. In the Authorized Version, it's used once in the New Testament. It's usually used in the Old Testament. The Old Testament Hebrew word gives an idea of covering, purging, making reconciliation. And these ideas, especially of making reconciliation, are continued through in the New Testament. The need for a full and complete atonement is because why? Going back to total depravity, we're sinners. We're sinners. All of our salvation needs to be provided for, or we have no hope because we cannot in any way cooperate with it. Another name for what's called Arminianism is the term synergism. Synergism means, it comes from S-Y-N at the start, is together. Together. It's the idea of two working together. The Reformed position is monergism. One working. One working. And that's why total depravity was so important 2 weeks ago, and election was so important last week. But there is a need for reconciliation between the two parties, between God and man. How is this possible? How is reconciliation possible? Only if the problem is dealt with, and the problem of sin is dealt with. It is taught throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system, the ceremonial law. What does that teach us time and time again? The need for a substitute. Animals, goats, sheep are slaughtered as a substitute, symbolically punished for the sins of man. There's a need for a substitute. As Thomas Boston said, the ceremonial law was a gospel, was the gospel to the Jews. That's what the ceremonial law was. It was pictures. Imagine children having pictures in front of them to explain their need for a substitute. Most basic sense, that's what the ceremonial law was. You cannot bear it yourself. And if you do, there's damnation upon you. You need some other to suffer in your place. And when that justice has been satisfied, when God's wrath against sin has been dealt with, only then and only then are right relations possible between God and man. God cannot just say, you know what, I'm just going to forget about that. That's not too important. And right relations is this, that God's wrath is not upon us. God's good favor is upon us. And he cannot look upon or justify the wicked in a favorable way. It says in Exodus 23 verse 7, "For I will not justify the wicked." I will not justify the wicked. This is why it's necessary. This is why the death of God's only begotten Son was absolutely necessary. It was the only way. Can God become unjust? No. God cannot look favorably upon sinners. So the problem of sin had to be dealt with. What does sin demand from God in his own nature? Because he loves righteousness. And how does he feel towards sin? Hatred and wrath. If you and me as sinners, or if we went as people who had broken a law, who would you be more afraid of? A just judge or an unjust judge? With the unjust judge, you have a chance of him saying, ah, that's okay, we'll let that pass. The just judge will punish you righteously. Because that's what the law demands. God cannot deny himself. The atonement is absolutely necessary and makes possible a relationship, a favorable relationship between God and men. This is very important because sometimes we can just rattle off, Christ died for us, Christ died for us, without realizing the problem that was fixed between God and man. The problem of sin and the issue of that God will not justify the wicked. How could he then justify us? Not for the sake of us, but for the sake of Christ, in whom justice was satisfied and in whom the law was kept. It says in Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6, it says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing." That's kind of lying or falsehood. "The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. There is wrath, holy, righteous anger against the workers of iniquity." Also in Psalm 7, verse 11, it tells us that God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. And people will often try to make this into quaint poetry. What does it mean? God hates. God takes no pleasure in those who are outside of Christ. They are estranged before God. Now this does not mean that there's no love in any sense towards those who are upon the earth. If you are breathing right now outside of Christ, the Lord is being merciful to you, but not in a saving way. The question is, do you bear your own sins and the condemnation, the wrath of God is upon you, as described here in these verses, or did Christ die for you? It's where we get the doctrine called substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. My sin becomes his sin. He pays for it. And his righteousness becomes my righteousness. By imputation, credited to my account or credited to the account of someone who believes. The fine has to be paid by you, or the fine was paid by Christ. It cannot be paid twice, and there's a great comfort in that fact that it cannot be paid twice, but we'll look at that a little bit later. Not only that, but a man must be just before God. We often think of the atonement as washing away of sin, and that is true. The problem of sin is dealt with at the cross. And not only the cross, but also his life. But the problem of sin through the sufferings of Christ is dealt with, but not only that, Romans 1:17 says the just shall live by faith. It doesn't tell us that the morally neutral shall live by faith. We need to be just before God, righteous, holy. And you say, well, I'm in a lot of trouble if that's what's demanded of me. But it is what Christ did in our place. Our next point, number two, how was it accomplished? How was it accomplished, the atonement? How is atonement possible? How is this covering, purging, making reconciliation at all possible? To be right before God, we need someone who is sinless, who fulfills the law of God in our place. Now, I want to specifically point out this fact that God, the Son, obeyed the law perfectly from all the way throughout his life. And it was just as essential as him dying for our sins. We needed to be just before God. There's a righteous standard. The only way that someone can approach before God is if you are righteous. It's the only way. What happened in the Garden of Eden? There was a law given to Adam and Eve to obey. Adam was the representative of all mankind. And as soon as Adam fell, a covenant in the Garden of Eden was broken. And no longer could man have a relationship with God through his obedience. He needed now to look to the obedience of another. The second Adam, that is Christ. Only Christ could accomplish this. Why? Because he's truly God and truly man. And I say truly God and truly man, because it's probably the best way to describe it. God Almighty, at every single point, never at one point in his life on earth did he lay aside his divinity or diminish his divinity in any way, shape, or form. He may have veiled his glory from time to time, and but was always God. Truly man. The church for hundreds of years struggled with this. But all, he is man. Truly man. And a man had to represent those elect people God the Father chose before the foundation of the world to be that second Adam. To represent all those in Christ before the Father. He had to be God. Because of the value of the atonement. The value of the atonement. If you'd imagine like this, if you're in a battle and one of the regular soldiers dies, it's a tragedy, of course, but the army keeps fighting. But what happens if the king is killed in battle while fighting? Everybody is discouraged because of the value that is placed upon the king. How much value is there upon the death of God's only begotten Son? Infinite. Have you ever thought about why the death of one man, one God and man, paid for the sins of countless multitudes? Because of the value of his sacrifice. So that his death would atone for all those who trust in him. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 there briefly. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It talks about there, he took on him the seed of Abraham. It's a very particular seed. And he did not take on him the nature of angels. God never sent a savior to the angels. They fell and they were condemned. If God had done that with all of us, there was nothing necessary in God to save anyone. However, out of his free mercy, his own free will, God is the one with free will, chose to save a multitude out of fallen humanity before the foundation of the world. Christ obeyed the law perfectly in every point, and this is what's called the act of obedience. Now, I don't want to lose anybody here, but act of obedience is not what we think of active, one person's doing the action. The other part of this obedience of Christ has been called passive obedience, and it can cause a lot of confusion, even among good theologians. But active obedience is about his law-keeping aspect of his obedience. His passive obedience is not about he's just being passive and it's just happening to him. That's not what it's referring to. It's referring to his suffering, the penalty due to sin. And the reason those two aspects have been distinguished, they're really just one obedience. The scriptures don't make that distinction, really. But because some do not emphasize, it's really just placed upon the death of Christ, as important as it was. We look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. And this is a passage that is dealing with the two Adams. The first Adam, formed from the dust of the earth. The second Adam was from heaven and represented his people. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 5 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." This is talking about the offense of Adam, and Adam's sin came upon all. "Even so," it says, "by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." And here's one of the many examples in Scripture where all men is referring to a specific group of people. "But even so, the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And again, the scriptures don't really make that distinction between, it's really his entire obedience. When he was a child, walking around with his parents, he was our federal head, obeying the law in our stead. That is often overlooked and ignored. This is how we can be justified before God, because he obeyed the law perfectly, so that when God the Father looks upon us, he can delight in us because the righteous standards of the law have been fulfilled in Christ, and the penalty, that wrath due against our sin, has been appeased, has been atoned for. His righteousness, his perfect law keeping by faith and by faith alone, becomes ours. It says in Romans 4, verse 3, For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 9 of the same chapter. Cometh this blessing then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision only? For we say that faith was reckoned, or counted, or credited to Abraham for righteousness. And a similar verse also in verse 22. Another way of saying this is where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. What we lost in Adam was restored, and far more than that even. The just shall live by faith. We need not just our sins dealt with, but we need positive righteousness. And there's a massive problem because the scriptures are very clear that our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. If you could say up to this point, well, from this point on, I am never going to sin again. Well, you still have all your sins of the past to deal with. But it's not even possible. For your greatest deeds, the most noble things, because it's not born out of a heart, a pure heart to glorify God, it's sin before God. Before your neighbor, it will look wonderful, and it may be out of a pure intention to help your neighbor, but not to glorify God. And because it's not to glorify God, Scripture says, whatsoever you eat or drink, let all be to the glory of God. If something isn't to glorify God, it is sin. Our greatest deeds are but filthy rags before God. So that makes it even more incredible what Christ did by his life. Romans 5:10 tells us, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall also be saved by his life. It's an incredible verse. Also by his life. And we should never lose sight of his suffering obedience, but also that he kept the whole law, and that's how we can have a right standing before God. He lived for us, he died for us, he represented us in all his life on this sin-cursed earth. We return to Isaiah 53, just to read a few verses from verses 4 to 6. Surely hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that is not just at the cross, but that exchange, that glorious exchange, as it's been called in history, the exchange between his righteousness by faith and by faith alone becomes our righteousness. And our sin was imputed to him, and he suffered in our place. That glorious exchange. And only he could deal with our sin. That's why he suffered. He suffered. Yes, there was the grave sufferings of the cross, absolutely, but he suffered throughout his life. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords enters into the sin-cursed world to bear the sins of mere creatures. Does it not show the love of God? Hebrews 9:22 says, And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. He had to die the way he died. There must have been the shedding of blood for sin. And it brings up another aspect of the atonement. Sacrifice. The sacrificial system. That sacrificial lamb. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He had to die that way. A real sacrifice for a specific people. And the idea of a specific atonement or a particular atonement was even there in the ceremonial law. I want you to think of the high priests, and they would wear that breastplate, and they would represent the people before God ceremonially. A specific people. There's no sense in the ceremonial law in the Old Testament where the high priest went before God to represent everyone or to atone for the sins ceremonially for everyone. It was for the 12 tribes. It was for a specific people. This has been the consistent teaching from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Christ is our propitiation. If we are truly born again in Jesus Christ, meaning that God looks favorably upon us, Christ is our propitiation. Now, what does that word mean? Propitiation. Literally means an appeasing sacrifice. An appeasing sacrifice. Displeasure of God. The displeasure of God has been removed. And no longer is there displeasure in our filthy rags. There's now the pleasant aroma of the finished work of Christ. He is our appeasing sacrifice, our propitiation. That word is used a number of times in the New Testament, but we'll look at one example, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, the wrath-ending sacrifice. Appeasement, that displeasure removed. Does that sound potential to you? Does that sound like something fallen sinner can contribute to and make it actual, make it effectual? No, our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. As Isaiah 64 tells us. See, by going through this, my purpose is not to, here's all the proof texts that are used by the other side, those who will attack this doctrine. If we look through what the atonement is and what it is not, it goes in one specific direction and one direction only. It is not a potential one, it is a real one, and showing the absurdity that in any way man could in any way contribute to it. Who reconciles us to God? God himself. God himself. Christ, as he cried out from the cross, it is finished. And just like the Roman Catholic Church, who believes that there's some, believes in the necessity of the atonement, but it doesn't believe in the sufficiency of the atonement. And in a real sense, the Arminian error falls into the same trap. Yes, it believes in the necessity of atonement, but it does not believe in the sufficiency. It's actually scary. We've actually forgotten even today what the major issues of the Reformation are. We believe that the issue of the Reformation was over the necessity of grace. Rome has never denied the necessity of grace. It has denied the sufficiency of grace. Number three. And hopefully with this knowledge of what the atonement is, we'll see who is the atonement for. Who is the atonement for? And I would urge to start with what the atonement was and what it accomplished. And then, who is it for? If we understand how the sacrifice appeases the wrath of God, not potentially, nothing was lacking, then it's for a specific people. Again, Isaiah 53, and we'll look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. This is speaking of Jehovah God pouring out, God the Father pouring out his wrath upon his Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. There's a connection there between justification, justifying, and the wrath-bearing sacrifice of Christ. He bore their iniquities. He satisfied wrath so then he could justify, righteously justify many. He could apply, the Holy Spirit could apply this to the elect. Even Jesus, when he prays to his Father, he says in John 17, verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. I pray not for the world. What did he mean? I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. Is this sacrifice perfect, final, complete? Then it can't be for Judas. It can't be for the countless in hell. The person in hell today cannot say, can he, that Christ gave himself for me. This is the implication of it. And in order to maintain some semblance of human autonomy or sovereignty, we have diminished the sovereignty of God. Again, we were happy to believe that God is sovereign over the weather, over nature, over everything, except for one thing, the salvation of men. And we act as if he is powerless to save those who are perishing. What comfort. Such a doctrine of the atonement. If you have faith in Christ Jesus, your heart is being changed and conformed more and more as you grow in the knowledge of him. And the scriptures tell you that Christ died for you. In 1 John, there's encouraging words, and 1 John deals with a lot of issues of assurance. 1 John 2:15, there's an encouraging word there. 1 John 2:15 says, sorry, actually, I got the wrong verse. Sorry, verse 12, sorry. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him. There is that encouragement in the midst of this epistle which warns the difference between a false convert and a true convert. And these assurances, places like Galatians 2:20, that God gave, that Christ gave himself for me, as Paul refers to, how can we take comfort from that if the atonement is intended for everybody? We can't take any comfort from that, brethren. If the atonement is just as much for Judas in hell as it is for me, how can we take any comfort from that? We cannot. We cannot. And it's inconsistent. Again, this is why you start off what the atonement actually achieved and that Christ actually saves. Not that he attempts to save, not that he makes salvation possible, but that he actually purchases it. And the Spirit of God infallibly applies it to those whom he intends to save. God is just. And if Christ has borne your sin and appeased the wrath of God, God must justly pardon you. The sin cannot be paid for twice. Just once. What a comfort that is. If you are in Christ Jesus and your sin has been borne by Christ on the cross, God must pardon your case because of Christ. He must. Because the fine has been paid. The standards of justice have been met on your behalf. He must. So God is just in justifying those who are in Christ Jesus. God never changes. We are the ones who need to change. Christ died for his bride. And again, to return to our point at the beginning, everyone limits the atonement. It just depends what you mean by the word limiting. Do we limit the power, or do we limit the scope or the aims or the intention of Christ and those whom he bore on the cross? So when we read through places like Isaiah 53, he hath borne our griefs, not just everybody's, our griefs. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he bore your griefs. He carried your sorrows in your stead, in your place. In conclusion, is this clear? I hope, is it clear in our mind what Christ actually accomplished, to the praise of the glory of his grace? And I hope by God's grace it's clear why we shouldn't go around in evangelism saying Christ died for you. If Christ died for someone, then why are they in any trouble? It's the same problem with going around saying, God loves you, God loves you. Now, sometimes people are saved through those methods. I don't deny that. But it's often in spite of it, not because of it. What do we say? Because often people will struggle with this. What do we say to people? They might even say to me, so did Christ die for me? Do I go around and say, well, I don't know, maybe? And I've said this to people on the street. Either Christ has died for you on the cross. How do you know that? You're a believer in Jesus Christ. Or you'll pay for it for all eternity. It's a fearful thing. If we diminish the atonement, there's that sting, you could say, in the gospel. Did Christ bear your sin on that tree? Did he appease wrath? Or will you have to pay for it for all eternity? Why is hell eternal? Why is hell everlasting? Because you cannot pay for your sin. Your sins are against the God of heaven. And because of that, your sins are of infinite value. They cannot be paid back, no matter how long you are there. That's why purgatory and things of that nature is a lie. You will never be able to pay it back. An infinite fine demands infinite eternity in hell. And I pray that all that are here today have saving faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that they know him. And that they know that Christ died for them. That Christ died for you, dear Christian. We can often present these, what do I say to somebody? Or do we think of, what comfort does it give me to know that Christ died for me? Christ died for me. These truths, brethren, when we go through all these truths, they should do a number of things. Glorify God, exalt Him, exalt His name, exalt His very word above His very name. And it should also encourage those who are truly born again, encourage those who are being changed and conformed into the image of His dear Son. Amen.